We want to begin this evening by looking at a very famous psalm, Psalm 19, a psalm of David. And notice in the seventh verse beginning, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Of course, we're all familiar with the hymn that is based upon this passage of Scripture. And you see here the love that David has for the testimonies of God, the Word of God, the commandments of God, in the terms that are used, that it is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. Again, this is another example of the glory of God. His revelation, His Word, shows the very essence of God and His omnipotence. And the Word is a display of that for us, of His power. He continues and says, I'll go back to the other screen, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." So he seems to describe here at least two different types of sin. That which is a hidden fault, and what he describes in this New American Standard Version, presumptuous sin. And that's going to be the focus of our study this evening, is just exactly what is a presumptuous sin? What's David talking about here? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin, a prayer to God. It should be a prayer of each of ours as well. Nathan, who was a prophet during the reign of David, is associated with three seemingly unrelated events during the reign of David. And we're going to talk about those three events and see how they all tie in with this prayer of David's. After further examination, we see that they are related and that they have to do with the prophet's battle against presumptuous sin. In his own life, in the life of David, and in the life of David's son Adonijah. And so we'll be looking at these three passages of Scripture to better understand the idea of presumptuous sin and what causes that. Three examples. Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope." We understand the purpose of the Old Testament Scripture for us today. And we can learn much about these factors, these matters, by looking at the Old Testament and God's relationship with men such as David and Nathan. So the first thing we want to talk about is Nathan battling the sin of presumption. Let's begin with the definition. The Hebrew word is the word zid. That's probably not even how you pronounce it, but that's what it looks like. It means to act proudly or rebelliously. So we're talking about presumptuous sin. We're talking about something that someone goes into knowingly. Venture without positive permission is the idea of presumption. We presume something, and therefore we act, but without any real basis for action. Another definition we see, only he who has true faith is secure against presumption. For presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. In other words, Satan causes us to believe that this deed, this action, is in fact the will of God. We convince ourselves that God wants us to do it. We presume that it's okay, and we do it. In Adam Clark's commentary, he says, sins committed not through frailty or surprise, but those which are the offspring of thought, purpose, and deliberation. Sins against judgment, light, and conscience. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says, sins which proceed from self-confidence, from reliance on one's own strength. So those are the definitions. And so let's see how this applies to our text this evening. There's different types of presumption. Helping God is one type of presumption. And we're talking about sincere assistance. God needs our help. And so we're going to act in a particular way because we believe He needs our aid. And we do it in all sincerity, in love for God. A second type of presumption is one that has to do with not being bound by God's law, that we have some special consideration because of who we are, that God will overlook our sin because of our relationship with Him. And then the third one is the presumption of right, in which we impose our own will. The first one we're going to look at, the first example, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we see there, beginning with the very first verse, that David has plans to build a temple for God. It came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." So this is the period of time of David's reign, and he desires to build a temple for God so that the things that were part of the tabernacle would reside in a permanent location. He's saying here that I have a permanent location. This is the capital. I have my place of abode, but there's no place for God. Nathan said to the king, Nathan the prophet, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." So here's two individuals, David, a man after God's own heart, Nathan, a prophet of God, and they concoct this idea to build a temple. And it seems like a good idea to them. But in verse 4 it says, "In the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So we see here, first place, these two men considering this matter, Nathan, the prophet, says, "Go do all that is in your mind to do. The Lord is with you." Two sincere men who truly loved God. Many do what is in their mind, presuming that the Lord is with them. We'd have to say the majority of the religious world follows that very principle, because they have decided in their mind that God agrees with them. Instead of finding what God wants them to do, they surmise, they speculate as to what God would desire, and then they do that. That's the sin of presumption, believing that God is with them. These two men were good men. And this sounds like a wonderful plan. In fact, it was in God's mind to have a temple, wasn't it? As we will see in just a moment. But it was not in His mind for David to build it. They were going to build it for God's glory. There's no doubt in my mind that Nathan and David were two sincere individuals who came up with this idea, David with the idea and Nathan with the permission, because they believed that it was the right thing to do. And it looks like the right thing to do. I mean, if we didn't know the outcome of this, we might agree with David and Nathan. We might say, that's a great idea, let's do that. Let's do something like that for the glory of God. This presumption would have resulted in the implementation of plans not authorized by God. Imagine that. It seems like such a good plan to us. It seemed like a good plan to David, but it was not authorized by God. God did not want David to build a temple. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." What does that mean? We can have some good thoughts, but that doesn't mean that they coincide with the thoughts of God. We may be sincere in how we want to serve God, how we want to worship God, what we want to do for God, but in fact, what God is pleased with is if we do exactly what He tells us to do. And even in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 8, God says about David that he did well, that it was in his heart. God admits that there wasn't anything wrong with David's heart with respect to the desire to bring glory to God. It's just that it wasn't what God had planned. So you can see how very dangerous this can become, because we can convince ourselves that something is good and something is right and we can do it for the glory of God, and in fact launch out in an area where we have no authority. And again, I point to the religious world as an example today. All of those people in the denominations, they're sincere people. They sincerely believe that what they're doing in the name of the Lord is God's will and that God would be pleased. But if God had not stopped Nathan and David and they had built the temple of God, God would not have been pleased. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Say to David, are you the one who should build me a house to live in?" Okay, David, ask yourself this question. How do you know that you're the ones that's supposed to build the house? Well, David didn't know from God that he was to build the house. David was not the one who was going to build the house, the temple. We are heartened, of course, by the willingness of David to, or Nathan rather, to go to David with the real message of the Lord. Now, we also notice here the presumption of Nathan, who was the prophet who's supposed to be speaking for God, giving permission to David to do it. Basically saying, go for it. I'm sure God will be happy. God tells Nathan, you go tell David, he's not going to do it. I don't want David to do it. Well, you can imagine that might have been embarrassing for Nathan to go the next day or whenever it was after he had received this word from God and tell David, David, we can't do this project that you desire. And, you know, I jumped the gun saying that it was okay. It's not okay because God doesn't want us to do it. And we are also heartened by David's attitude, his willingness to forsake his presumption and put an end to this unauthorized plan. God had a plan for David. God was going to build a house for David. He didn't want David to build him a house, but he tells us later in this same chapter he's going to build a house for David. And of course, we understand this passage of Scripture has to do with the promise that was going to come through the seed of David. Abraham, of course, was promised that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and David was a descendant of Abraham. And so God tells him here in verse 8 through 17 that he's going to cause his seed, the seed of David, to have a house. He's going to bring someone that is going to sit on his throne and reign forever. Your house and your kingdom, he said, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The reference clearly to Christ, the descendant of David. And so Christ was going to sit on the throne of David. And in this way, God was building the house of David, because Christ was the descendant of David. Now, what we learn from some of these things that we've talked about is that good and honest men can make the same mistake, even today. Let us be careful not to presume that our feeble and unauthorized attempts to honor God are superior to the honor God receives when we simply obey Him. That's what He desires. Everybody has an idea about what we can do. Some have ideas about what we can do better. Here's God's plan. But wait a minute, is that going to work in the 21st century? We need to make some changes, some adjustments. And all we want to do is we want it to be better. We want it to be bigger. We want more people to come. So here's an idea. Let's do it this way. Let's change things around. But without authority, it becomes the sin of presumption. Why, who are we to presume to tell that God we talked about on Sunday in the class period, the glory of God, that great, powerful, mighty, big God, who are we to tell Him that He didn't get it quite right? And we can fiddle with it, and we can make it better. God is not honored by that. That's the presumption of man. The plans of even sincere men are often ill-conceived, short-sighted, ill-timed, unfocused, overestimated, and more importantly, unauthorized. So we shouldn't be so arrogant and proud to think that we have a better idea, a better plan. Now there's things that we can do under the authority of God's word. We can do differently. But it all has to be authorized. And in the religious world, we see how people have launched out and do things that you can find no authority for in God's word. And most of them, I would dare to say, are sincere. But they're sincerely mistaken. Just like David and Nathan were sincerely mistaken. And so we have the first example of Nathan involved in this, in the matter of presumptuous sin, and David himself involved in what he asked God to keep him from in the psalm that we read at the beginning of our study. In comparison to what man can come up with, the plans of God are righteous altogether. They're glorious, they're magnificent, they're holy, and they're always successful. Maybe not successful in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God, He is the one that determines what's successful and what isn't. The plan of God is for us to submit to Him with simple, trusting faith. You remember we read David as he talked about the precepts and the commandments and how those things are clean and pure and right. That's the attitude we are to have for the Word of God. If we do it God's way, God receives the glory. If we do it our way, who does the glory go to? It goes to us. But it's a false glory. God gets the glory. Example number two. In the same context, in our Bibles anyway, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, a few chapters ahead of our last, ahead of our last reading or behind our last reading, we find the sin of David with Bathsheba. In the 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 6, we find that David sees Bathsheba bathing. he's on the rooftop and he sees her on the rooftop and she's bathing and he has a desire for her. We all know the story. It says here in chapter 11 that he sent messengers and took her. Now I've underlined the word sent and took. What authority was that? David was the king. He was a king, and so he could send people. He could command them to go. He was a king, and he could say, take them and bring them to me. And so there were servants of David who were used by David. And what could they say? He was the king. He was the king. He had authority. It goes on and says that he lay with her and she conceived. And then he said, send me Uriah. Again, he's using his authority. He's already used his authority to bring Bathsheba and to commit sin with her. And now he says, send for Uriah, says to Joab. And David told Uriah when he came that he was to go to his house, but it says Uriah did not go. Now here Uriah didn't obey the king. He didn't want to go to his house because his compatriots, his brothers in arms, were out in the field. He didn't feel right about going to his home and finding comfort at his home. David's plan, of course, was to have him go and then believe that the child that Bathsheba had was his. David told him to go, but Uriah did not go. And that he gave him two opportunities to do that. And got him drunk, and I'm hoping to break his resolve not to go. And then finally, he tells Joab, I want you to place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and then withdraw. Now, Joab was the commander of the army. He told Uriah to go see David in the first case by the authority of David. And now he's telling him, I want Uriah dead. It's the only way I'm going to avoid the shame that's involved is if Uriah is dead. Plain and simple. Now, Uriah was a good soldier, wasn't he? But David was willing to sacrifice him to save himself, his reputation. And so, because David commanded it, Joab, this is what I want you to do. Place him in the front lines, and then when it gets really bad, really fierce, the battle, tell your men to withdraw, leaving Uriah out there to suffer the consequences and be killed and feel. In fact, it wasn't just Uriah that was killed in that. There were others as well. But this was the plan of David. And Uriah died in battle. Okay, so this is our second example of presumption. And we must ask ourselves, what was David thinking throughout this whole ordeal? What was he thinking? Did he presume that he was so valuable to God that God would overlook his sin? Do you think anybody ever does that? Maybe David, in his moment of weakness, he just thought, you know, God and I are real close, and he made me the king, and I'm powerful, and I've conquered a lot of enemies in the service of God. Maybe he'll just overlook this little sin that I've committed. Did he presume that his authority and position gave him the right to do as he pleased? Do you think that ever happens to people in authority? You think people in our government ever rise to that way of thinking? That they can just do what they want to do and don't answer to anybody? We know that's true. We know that absolute power corrupts. This is a case of David. Did he presume that his deeds were hidden from God? We know the Scriptures teach that God sees all things. Did David just forget that? Maybe God won't see this. It was in the middle of the night. There weren't many witnesses. Did he presume that all the good he had done outweighed the bad? Now, I don't know what David was thinking. He wasn't thinking clearly. But these are all things that people think today when they become involved in sin, in presumptuous sin. These are the very types of reasoning that people use today. And maybe we've used some of this reasoning when we've been involved in sin. So Nathan approached David about his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children, a pet. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Short story. Horrible ending. When Nathan was told to go to God, what do you think Nathan was thinking? What would be the use of me going to David? David has done this. He's not going to listen to me. He's already so involved, there's no way to cover it up. Maybe Nathan was thinking, what could he possibly say that would cause David to repent? I don't know what to say to him. But Nathan, as we read here, told David the story of a rich man who took the pet lamb of another and killed it, prepared it, and served it as a meal to his friend. He did know what to say. The account of the presumption and injustice of another caused David to cry out, "Surely the man who has done this deserves to die." David was upset at the hearing of this story. You're telling me that he took this pet, the pet of the family, the pet that the man loved, and he killed it and served it for dinner? Because he didn't want to take it out of his own flock? Take one out of his own flock? Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. See, David was able, through this story, to see how outrageous what he had done actually was. And Nathan replied, "David, you are the man. You're the man in this story. You're the man that took the pet that belonged to someone else and served it as dinner. You are the man. You're the man who you just said is deserving of death." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Yes, David, you have sinned against the Lord. When we are the man, how do we respond? When we are the man, we need to recognize the sin of presumption in our own lives. If we are guilty of it, we need to own up to it and say to God, "I have sinned against you." We need to confess our guilt and to repent. No excuses. David didn't say, "but," or, "you don't understand," or, I couldn't help myself." He accepted the responsibility. No excuses. In addition, we need to make the point that we need more Nathans in our lives. Those who love our souls and have the courage to confront us with the Word of God when we act like David acted, when we act presumptuously. We need each other. It took courage on the part of Nathan to go to David and to say this to him. And it's going to take courage for us to go to our brother or our sister and to say to them, you need to repent. You've committed sin. That's the strength that we have in our number, if we'll take the responsibility to do it. But we might make the excuse of Nathan, what could I possibly say? I don't think that person would repent. We can't presume that either. We have to just do what God wants us to do and serve Him faithfully. Because we are told to have that, have the back of our brother. The spiritual one is to restore the one who has fallen away. Galatians chapter 6. Third example, the man who would be king. A few pages further, we get to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. It says in the very first verse that David was advanced in age. Adonijah, his son, exalted himself saying, I will be king, in verse 5. Nathan, as we read a little bit further in verse 11, Nathan the prophet again, he's in all of these examples. He spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. He says, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? Well, why would Bathsheba be concerned about that? Well, Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. And David had said that Solomon would be his heir. He would be the one who would take the throne. But now one of the half-brothers of Solomon, Adonijah, is claiming the throne for himself. Bathsheba went to David to confirm the promise that Solomon was to be the next king. Nathan said, go speak to David. Explain to him what's happening and point out to him that he had promised you that your son, Solomon, would be king in his place. And then after Bathsheba had been with David, Nathan came to David and told him that his son Adonijah had proclaimed himself king, verse 22 through 27. And then David, seeing what was going on here, realizing that Adonijah had no right to be king, put a plan into effect. He sent the prophet and the priest, Zadok, to anoint Solomon as king. And so, unbeknownst to Adonijah, the prophet and the priest anointed Solomon. So he was the proper king. So what we see here is that David's son Adonijah presumed that he was the rightful heir to the throne. That's why he took it. Now, you can imagine in these families, in David's family and in many of the king's family, that they had multiple wives, they had multiple sons. And so when the king got old or the king died, there was a rush for someone to take his place. It might be the oldest one, or the one that has the most political power that got to be on the throne, or the one that the king said was to follow him. We don't see that David told Adonijah that he would be the king. Adonijah just said he wanted to be. I want to be the king. I have the political power, and I'm going to do it. In the first chapter there, it talks about the fact that he was handsome. He had never been crossed by his father. We see that he had the support of the military and the support of the priesthood. So, with that kind of support, he could just install himself. I'll be the king. You see, though, this was a presumption on his part. Apparently, he knew he was not the rightful heir because he did not seek the counsel of his father or the prophet Nathan. which is a little interesting intrigue that is going on here in this chapter as it explained. We're just looking at the main points here, but go back and read that carefully and see what made Adonijah think he could be king. He had the desire, and he found enough power to just install himself as king. But more importantly than the politics of this, it was not God's choice. David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be king, but it wasn't God's choice. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, God, remember, had told David, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you." Adonijah, he came forth from David. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7 through 11, it's added there, God said, "For his name shall be Solomon." It wasn't just the promise of David, it was the plan of God that Solomon would take the place of David when he died. So God had it all planned out. David's going to die, Solomon's going to take his place, and what's Solomon going to do? He's going to build my temple. There are some today who want to be king, just like Adonijah. One example that comes to mind is Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9. John describes him as the one who loves to be first among them. As he's describing this individual in the congregation of God's people who wanted to be first among them. And if anybody opposed him, then they were history. He kicked them out. Well, where did he get that kind of authority? He presumed he had that kind of authority because of his standing with the other members of the congregation. Who knows why? But he had power. He had power. Have you heard the term narcissism? A narcissist is a person who has an inflated view of his own importance. There are narcissists today who desire to be king. And I'm not talking about king of some country or president of the United States. I'm talking about in the local congregation. Sometimes people arise who presume that they have a certain right or certain power. But you remember what Paul has to say. Let me flip over there here. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." In Christianity, there's no room for a narcissist. A narcissist is one who desires and presumes authority and takes it. And it can cause all sorts of problems. Self-importance results in the sin of presumption. I'm the smartest. I'm the most qualified. I make myself the king. The presumption of power and its abuse results in tragic consequences. Problems in the church. Congregations dividing. Brethren, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None of us can presume that role. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he claimed in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. There's only room for one king in the kingdom of God. In the church, there is one. We must be like Nathan, constantly fighting the battle against the sin of presumption. In that third example, we see how Nathan was working behind the scenes to bring forth the plan of God. He was talking to Bathsheba, sent Bathsheba to talk to David. He talked to David himself. He persuaded, he convinced David that it was not right for Adonijah to be king, and that Solomon needed to be appointed as king. And David acted with the help of Nathan. Adonijah did not become king. We must constantly fight the battle in ourselves, helping others to see the sin of presumption in their lives, as in the case of when David sinned with Bathsheba, and protecting the kingdom from those who would act presumptuously, which is what Nathan was doing in the second or the third example. We must say to God, "Your will, not mine." Well, what is His will? This is it. Do you have another book somewhere? Is the will of God? This is it. This is the will of God. Are we going to abide by His will? Or are we going to presume that we have some authority, some right? Even sincerely thinking that we have a good plan that may be different than what God has given. Amazingly, man frequently presumes to act, teach, and promote beyond what the Lord has written. We frequently see the following rationale offered to justify man's actions and soothe their conscience. Do you really think God would send me to hell for doing this? What kind of rationale is that? Will God really condemn me for this one sin? Well, does God condemn for sin? What's the solution? Repentance, forgiveness, turning away from sin. Or the rationale, what's so bad about doing this? Or one that we hear quite often, or I've heard, I don't see anything wrong with it. I'm not the judge. What does God's word say? You may not see anything wrong with it. What's right about it? Who will be hurt by doing that? Well, ultimately we'll be hurt by acting in this way. But people use this rationale to just do what they want to do and presume that they have the right to do it. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy 5:32, "Therefore you should be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Are those just principles for the Old Testament period of time? The law of Moses period of time? Does that still apply today? Absolutely it applies. We can't add, we can't presume to add anything to what God has said. We just simply have to be faithful to what God has said and faithfully teach what God has given. So we must beware of the presumption of our own sincerity that can get us into trouble, because we can be sincere and wrong. We need to beware of the presumption of our authority that God is going to overlook what I do because I have some special position before God, and beware of the presumption of our rights. That gets us in a lot of trouble. What right do we have? We have no right, zero right, to change the will of God. Sin, the sin of presumption. What do we do with any sin? What is our only hope? If we're sinful, if we have been sinners, if we have violated the word of God, we have turned away from the morality that is proclaimed in God's word, what can we do? What hope is there? Sin separates us from God. The hope is Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." There's a way to be forgiven. Even when we've committed a sin of presumption, we can repent of that sin. As a child of God, we can repent and confess to God that we have sinned and ask Him for forgiveness, and He will. If we have not become a child of God, if we have not been baptized into Christ, then we need to do that so we can have the promise, the hope, the mercy that God gives to those who do His will. I don't know what your situation is this evening. What is your relationship with God at this very moment in time? If you have not been obedient to the gospel message, we're going to stand and we're going to sing this song and give you an opportunity, and the brethren here will help you to be obedient. Don't presume that you can go to heaven without it. Don't presume that. Don't presume that God's just going to overlook it. Don't presume that He has a special plan just for you that's different than everybody else's. And if we can assist you in your obedience, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.